Father, may you be lifted high. May you be made great. Father, I pray that you would make this text real to me as I preach and therefore real to your people. In your son's name, amen. Can you imagine being in a wilderness? Maybe if you're like a Boy Scout or something, you're like, oh, wilderness, that's cool. But like a desert, okay? A desert, a place where there's so little water, you don't know where you're going to drink next. So little food, you don't know where you're going to eat next. The hunger and the thirst is unbearable. It is dry, it is dusty, a desert. But can you imagine not just being in the desert, but wandering in the desert for a long time? It's kind of in circles. What would you be looking for in that circumstance? Water, maybe? Food? What else? Have you ever been in a situation, right? Have you ever been in a situation where you're wandering around, unsure, scared, hungry, thirsty, tired, all the things? My guess is that if you are like me, in a circumstance where you are wandering around, unable to know where to go or what to do, going in circles, really never finding a resting place, you would not only be looking for food or for water, but you would be looking for guidance and directions. Where am I supposed to go? Where am I supposed to be? Did you know that this is one of the number one reasons why individuals in the 25 to 35 age range are flocking in droves to the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church? It's one of the primary reasons that that age group is flooding the doors of those churches. According to a 2023 Pew Research poll, this age group is leaving Protestant churches in favor of more rigid Orthodox and Catholic churches because of a single idea. Someone is telling them what is true in a world that is confusing and wandering. In a world that everything is going awry, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox come in and say, wrong, right, and give direction. And that's what I want too. What's interesting is that as we approach John, at least I find it interesting, maybe you don't find it interesting, okay? John uses a particular word all throughout his gospel. He uses a particular word. We see it all the way in the beginning in John 1:21, and then 1:24, and then 6:14, and then again this morning in 7:40, and it's used in a very intentional way, this word. You see, in the Greek language, there's a way of signifying a proper noun versus a common noun, right? Just like there is in English. We capitalize the first letter, right? We learned that in first grade. If you see a noun with a capital letter, it's a proper one, right? At least, right? That's what we teach our kids, okay? It's a proper noun. Names are capitalized, okay? For Greek language, they had a similar idea, but they don't capitalize anything because there's no capitals or lowercase in the Greek language. It doesn't really exist. So what do? To signify a proper noun, they put an O in front of it with a little ch over the top of it that says, oh, okay? That's how they signify a proper noun, okay? It's a direct article. It's the word the. The something. So it's not tower, it's the tower. It's a proper noun. It's not stone, it's the stone. So again, 1:21, 1:24, 6:14, 7:40, the word is used, prophetes, prophet. But it's not just prophet, it is chaprophetes. It is a direct article, and it is the prophet. The prophet. Okay, this is important for people wandering in the wilderness looking for directions because this is a memory of something integral to the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord says to the nation of Israel, though these nations you are about to drive out, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. The Lord your God has not permitted you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers, you must listen to him. So as you're leaving the wilderness, moving into the promised land, Israel, all these nations, they have ways of getting directions. They do tarot cards. They do Ouija boards. They do all sorts of stuff. You don't do that. I will give you a prophet. Listen to him. So they were looking for the prophet that was to be raised up. You see, the people were wandering and wandering and wandering. They were directionless. But in the context of Deuteronomy 18, they were leaving the wilderness and entering the promised land, right? No sorcery, nothing like that. Listen to the prophet, the one whom God raises up. According to Deuteronomy, like me, that is Moses speaking, God will put his words into the mouth of this prophet. You must listen to him. Direction. And this is the exact context of what's happening at the end of John chapter 7. The exact thing. Starting in 6:1, the evangelist is making a point that Jesus is entering into a place where the people are in a spiritual wilderness, wandering around, waiting for deliverance into the promised land. He multiplies food in the wilderness of the Decapolis. He walks on water as a sign of triumph over chaos. He gives a massive teaching where he refers to himself as the bread of heaven, right? I.e. manna. Then as chapter 7 begins, he's literally celebrating the annual festival of remembering the wandering in the wilderness, the festival of shelters. You see, for the past 2 chapters, the entire context is that Jesus enters into a reality where people are remembering wandering in the wilderness, literally building temporary shelters to live in for a week to remember wandering in the wilderness. That's what they're doing. So as Deuteronomy 18 would tell them, as one comes out of the wilderness, what would they be looking for? They would be looking for the prophet to do what? Give them guidance and direction. However, as we come towards this passage in front of us by God's grace, you will see that people are divided. Shocker. About whether or not Jesus is the prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18, or whether he was the Messiah, which according to Jewish tradition would be a different person. Okay, or is maybe the law of Moses is what still provides guidance and governance over the people. At the end of the day, they knew what the end of the festival signified. It signified leaving the promised land, or leaving the wilderness and entering into the promised land. Therefore, remembering the promise of God to raise up someone to govern them. That's what is happening. Israel, still in John 7, is longing for guidance. Direction. And the wilderness memory mattered for them because Moses led them out of Egypt, guided them through the desert, and delivered God's law. Many Jews of the day expected another leader like Moses who would then guide God's people again. So as we approach this passage, we see a beautiful collision, we could call it. Just like, which is a beautiful collision. First, on one side, humanity longs for a guide who can lead them out of the wilderness of confusion. And on the other side, humanity at the same time longs for relief from the law that exposes sin. And it comes together in the person of Jesus. Both of those things. And we see humanity is longing for a guide from verses 40 to 46. But notice in 40 and 41, the people recognized their need for guidance, but there was division about what kind of guidance it was supposed to look like. Okay? You see that? You can read that as plain English, right? Is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? Right out of the gate, people have different opinions. Okay? Both of them are like, oh, we need guidance. Which one? Okay? They recognize it. The prophet, the Messiah, the offspring of David from Bethlehem. Yes, all of those things. Moses promised that God would raise up another prophet like him, is what it says in Deuteronomy 18. What does like Moses mean? Okay? Like Moses. You mean like someone who is put into a basket and floated down a river? Like someone who, what does like Moses mean? Moses was a deliverer from bondage. Okay, that'd be cool. Moses was a mediator of God's word. Moses was a guide through the wilderness, as we said. Moses was the giver of the law. The expectation was not merely for a teacher, but for a national shepherd who would guide Israel again. More than just like a spiritual Sherpa, right? But a true shepherd who would enter towards people, who saw people, who shaped systems and led against all opposition. Someone who was a strong mouthpiece of the Most High. That's Moses. Yes, Exodus 17, he had to have his arms held up a couple times. But he was still a good mouthpiece of God. Now in John 7, Rome ruled the land. Religious leaders burdened the people. Israel was longing for someone to lead them again like Moses did. They knew what to look for, the prophet like Moses, right? Matthew's gospel, which is specifically written to Jewish people, in case you were curious, goes out of its way to make sure that the Jewish audience understands that Jesus is the new and better Moses. Okay, it goes out of its way. What happened in the Exodus? Recount watching, right, Prince of Egypt. What happened in the Exodus? Okay, the people come out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, which, let's do an umbrella here. The Red Sea, it's not just like a random sea. Okay, the Red Sea is a place that separates captivity and freedom. Okay, because what happens at the Red Sea? Split open, Pharaoh goes across, right? So the Red Sea is the place that separates captivity and freedom. They then went into the wilderness where they find themselves at a mountain and they receive a what? The law. That's what happened in the Exodus. Matthew 1, where does Joseph take Mary and Jesus? Into Egypt, where eventually he comes out of. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, that river which separated the wilderness of captivity from the promised land of freedom. Matthew chapter 4, he is then led into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days, eventually to find himself at a mountain in Matthew 5-7, where he gives what? A new law. Literally everything about the first seven chapters of Matthew is setting Jesus up as a new and better Moses. John does the same thing. He brings the same image to light in how he organizes these chapters, as we said in chapters 6 and 7, with the wilderness and then the festival of shelters. He's making the same point. Jesus is a prophet like Moses who will be present and lead the nation out of the wilderness and into the promised land with divine shepherd and guidance. That's what he's saying. But there's still division. There's still division. Everything can be clear, and there's still division. Is he the prophet or is he the Messiah? Why do they have to be different? Why do they have to be different? First century Jewish tradition, that's why. Sometime when the Pharisees became a religious sect, sometime between Malachi and Matthew, they made a decision based on the interpretation of the Old Testament that these two characters, the prophet and the Messiah, would be different. And then into the first century, that stuck. So by the time Jesus is walking around, the prophet and the Messiah are different characters in the Jewish worldview. Okay, but it's interesting, though, Calvin makes a very clear statement on this text. He writes it in his commentary on Deuteronomy and on John. Okay, almost the identical statement. Okay, he says this: when God promises a prophet like Moses, he does not merely promise a teacher, but a redeemer who would bring the people into true obedience. Interesting. So the prophet like Moses, by the way, according to Deuteronomy 18, was sent and appointed by God, is not merely a teacher, but a redeemer. You mean like a Messiah? So what's the problem? The Apostle John recounts a huge problem that seemed to plague the Jews listening to Jesus, and I am totally convinced that it's in my heart and your heart too. Okay? So buckle up. And that is this: assumptions assumptions about alleged knowledge that prevent you and I from seeing reality. Okay? Assumptions about something that we think we know that prevent you from seeing what's right in front of you. Okay? This is a plague of humanity. To see one vantage point of something and then in pride be unable to see it from any other perspective. This is what it is. Doesn't matter what else is out there. This is what it is. I do it. I move through life, and though I try, I am blind to things. And what's worse is that I don't know what I don't know. So my knowledge is based on my vantage point, and it leads me to have assumptions about how I interact with people and interact with the world. You do the same thing. You have limited information about something or someone, and then you make a judgment, and then you press forward as if you have all the information. That's how we work. This is really on display in the personality trait that I would like to call constant naysaying. Okay? That's just how it is, okay? Where there is never something good enough because you always have something negative to say about it, a hole to poke, a problem to point out. But it's never really about the problem, right? It's never really about that. This is what I see. It's never really about what's going on that you poke holes or you see issues with it. What's happening in your heart is that you're looking at the people who don't see things the same way as ignorant or inferior, because how could they think this is going to be okay when there's a huge problem? So what is it then? What is it that happens then? That it places knowledge as the authority, and it places you as the crusader and preserver of that knowledge. And therefore, in your heart, the assumption grows that things can only be the way you see them, and everyone else is wrong. That's how it works. And John is describing this blindness, looking for guidance and not knowing where to find it. Look at what it says. Others said, this is the Messiah. But some said, surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem where David lived? This is an interesting curiosity that leads to division. Some believe, some reject. But their objection, strangely enough, seems to not be spiritual, but geographical. Okay? That seems to be the objection. The Messiah must come from Bethlehem. Rightly so. Yeah, they understand a very important passage from the prophecy of Micah. Micah 5:2, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, one will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Yes, the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. But you say Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Of course he was. We have Christmas songs about it. We know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but they didn't. As far as they knew, he was from Nazareth. That's where he grew up. Right? From Bethlehem, Joseph had a dream, go to Egypt. They left Egypt and went to Nazareth. Now, 33 years later, where's he from? He's called the Nazarene. Right? This reveals something very important. That is, people may often reject Jesus based on incomplete knowledge of him. In other words, assumptions. He couldn't be the Messiah. The Messiah's from Bethlehem. We know where he's from. So verse 43, the crowd was divided because of him. It was divided. In a world coming out of spiritual wilderness, looking for guidance and direction, the people were still divided. But here's the reality. The uncomfortable truth of 2026 is unwilling to hear in the common ear of cultural Christianity that Jesus always, full stop, divides. Every time. And he says that he does. Just in case you're curious. Don't take it me. Don't be like, Andrew, you're misinterpreting. He says it. Red letters. Here it is. Luke 12:51. Do you think that I, this is Jesus, came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you rather, division. That's what he does. He says, this is who I am. You're going to be on one side or the other side. That's what he says, right? A courtroom illustration may serve this well. When decisive evidence is presented, not opinions, not feelings, not he said, she said stuff, decisive evidence, the courtroom does not become neutral, right? That's not how it works. People take sides. When there is evidence that is provided, people take sides. Okay, Bible scholar Don Carson writes this: Jesus is the great divider of humanity. Neutrality is impossible. There's no possibility for you to look at Jesus and be like, meh. Because if you go, meh, you're against him. Because he said, be all in or you're all out. There's no option for neutrality. You may think that divisions about faith is a modern phenomenon, like it came about after the Enlightenment or something like that. No, it began pretty immediately. Divisions about Jesus began even before the church was formed. Divisions about Jesus started when he was still walking on the earth and people could go up and talk to him to clarify. People were already divided. Some see truth, some see offense. It's not new. Why? Because you and I long for direction and guidance, comma, so long as it agrees with what we think we need. Hence the division. Right? This image of Jesus as the guide out of the wilderness is sharpened even further by verses 45 to 46. Then the servants came to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him to me? The servants responded, no man has ever spoken like this. Yes, he speaks with authority. Yes, he speaks with divine power. But we don't see that same kind of idea in John 7th chapter like we do elsewhere. Other places, this experience is named. Matthew 7:29, Mark 1:22 use the phrase, speaking as one with authority. But that's not here. The guard just says, no one has ever spoken like him. Deuteronomy 18 continues in verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. Now listen to this, okay? Here's what he says. I will put my words into his mouth, and he will tell them everything that I command. No wonder that no one has ever spoken like that, because whenever Jesus opens his mouth, it is the very words of God. So it's happened a couple times that we hear the words of God. Creation, the law, Jesus. Okay? So, yes, the prophets in the Old Testament, they are mouthpieces of these things, but it's not the same thing as what Deuteronomy 18 is prophesying about. I will put my words into his mouth. These final verses point out that those listening to Jesus recognizes, in some ways admitted, the longing for guidance and deliverance in a world that is spinning around and occupied by chaos and uncertainty. Sounds a lot like today, right? And the Lord governs and offers guidance for his people in the same way that he always has, through the word of God, written, read, and spoken. That is the same way that he has always offered it. In the Reformed tradition, we refer to it as word and sacrament. Okay? In the evangelical world, God speaking to his people really only happens through the personal quiet time or something like that. Okay? There have been people who have even made comments like, reading the Bible is God speaking to you. And that's not inherently incorrect. However, it is limited. Okay? It's not inherently incorrect, but it is limited. Yes, please read your Bible. It is vital to your life of faith to know and experience the character of God. Do that, full stop, read your Bible. Okay? I want you to do that. But let's look at something else that is perfectly in line with Deuteronomy 18 and John chapter 7. Flip in your Bible to 2 Timothy. The second letter to Timothy. And for our purposes this morning, we will flip to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And you probably know these verses pretty well, especially if you grew up in church and did Awana at all. You probably knew these verses pretty well. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If we stop there, we're like, of course, all scripture, praise God, yes. But Paul immediately continues into chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. I solemnly charge you before God and Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead. That's a big charge. And because of his appearing, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So what's the charge, Timothy? Preach it. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. That's why. You see what Paul's communicating? This is a chronological period of time where the church exists, right? That's when 2 Timothy was written, and today, God is still governing and guiding his people the same way, by the verbal proclamation of the words that he has through the appointed mouthpiece. That's what it is. This is the fundamental difference the Bible makes between preaching and teaching. The Bible uses both of those words, and they are not used interchangeably. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching is the communication of information. You want to know something? You go to a teacher, okay? That's what we do on Thursday evening. But preaching is different. That's why he says, preach the word with teaching. See, he's using the words differently. He's defining preaching by using teaching as a definition of it, right? Or as part of the definition. Preaching is the embodiment of Christ as the prophet towards his people. It is one of the primary ways in the midst of confusion and wandering and lack of direction that the people of God are governed as the citizens of a holy nation. The same way it happened in Deuteronomy, the same way it happened all through the Old Testament, the same way that it happened in the New Testament, the same way that Paul charged Timothy. And my question is, that how you come to church to hear the preached word? To be governed by the Lord. Of course, though, it still produces divisions, right? And I will hear them tomorrow morning, I'm sure. It will still produce it. That's what happens. Try to get a group of people together without divisions. Godspeed, right? It is just not going to happen, right? Much less a group of people gathered together around Jesus. For some reason, whenever we put Jesus on a title, it couches everything, and we're like, divisions don't exist. They just happen under the surface. Right? Jesus' own words is that he brings division. But this is where we come to the second longing, a longing for relief from the law that exposes their sin. John 7, 47 to 48. Then the Pharisees replied to them, "Are you fooled too? Have you any rulers or Pharisees believing in him?" Their argument is from authority. Essentially, they're saying this: if the educated leaders don't believe, who are you to say that it's true? Verse 49, but this crowd who does not know the law is accursed. Do you see the irony in this? Do you see the irony in what he's saying? They accuse the crowd of not knowing the law. The leaders are literally sitting in their golden thrones in the Sanhedrin, and they're like, none of us do. Who are you, peasants? You don't have anything on. We've studied the law. How can you? Okay. But it's the law itself that points to Christ as the prophet that they're now rejecting. This is no small or significant oversight in the leader's part. This is a serious thing. Remember Deuteronomy 18. If we go to verse 19, it's quite clear. I will hold accountable, the Lord says, whoever does not listen to the words that this one speaks in my name. The prophet will be raised up. Listen to him for guidance as you come out of the wilderness. If you don't, bad time. You're going to be held accountable for it. The leaders are claiming to defend the law while rejecting the very prophet that the law predicts. Okay, that doesn't make sense. John is making this point unmistakable. In fact, the way that John is describing this is that it should have been unmistakable for the Jews listening also. It should have been that way. And I think that it was unmistakable for them, which is why they tried to kill him. Because they saw this and they're like, oh, you're saying something that we immediately recognize. So the problem is not lack of clarity about what's going on. The problem is the same problem that has always existed in the heart of humanity since Adam took a piece of fruit. And that is pride in the heart of man. A young child, right, can see a problem. You walk into a room, a child can see a problem that a room full of professionals miss because their reputations are tied to the system working. Right? It's the leader or the expert in your life who is willing to change the rules, change the information, reinterpret things, not to make things clearer, but to maintain some kind of control. And let me tell you, when a leader begins to lose that control or lose that authority, they will find something or someone to make the culprit for that loss. And in this case, it's Christ himself. He is the culprit for the loss of authority that the religious leaders are saying, because the crowd is listening to him and they're like, finally, he's here. And they're like, yeah, you misunderstood, peasants. What are you doing? You can't read it. Look to us to interpret the law for you. He's the culprit. He's the one who's causing all the problems. It's not us. The Pharisees were not neutral interpreters of Scripture. Their status as religious leaders depended on maintaining control of the law. It depended on it. John Owen wrote this: there is no greater blindness than that which is produced by the pride of knowledge. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere in the story, our old pal Nicodemus shows up again. Okay? Nicodemus, of course, is the one who shows up with Jesus in his midnight escapade in John chapter 3, okay, on the rooftop. Jesus is speaking to him about being born again and all sorts of things like that. Verses 50 to 51, Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously and was one of them. So he's a Pharisee who came to Jesus. And he says, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? Why, yes, Nick, of course it does not. Deuteronomy 1:16, it says this: hear the cases between your brothers and judge rightly between a man and his brother or a resident alien. The law of Moses demanded investigation before condemnation. What an interesting legal system. It seems like it would be fitting for a national court system to be like that, right? To investigate before condemnation. That would be a very good thing, okay? But the Pharisees dismiss him, and we read it. The Pharisees dismiss him in 52. You aren't from Galilee too, are you? Investigate and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Okay, if we stop here, we will see that this is categorically incorrect. Okay, in fact, there are very important prophets that come from Galilee. Okay, namely, anybody who has the intentional purpose of studying the Old Testament will see this, including the people who are saying that they're interpreting the Old Testament. Okay, so several prophets come from them. Elijah and Elisha, those are pretty important ones. Most of their ministry was in the Galilee region, intentionally on the purpose of speaking against false idols of pride. They came from Galilee. Okay, how about Jonah? He's from the Galilee region, fleeing from the call of God. Okay, how about his contemporary after Nineveh repents and then they don't? Another prophet comes up from the Galilee named Nahum. Okay, and this is the vengeance prophet against the unrepentant. Also from Galilee. Another one, ready for this one? Hosea. This one should strike fear in the hearts of the Pharisees. Hosea is the prophet who tells the people of Israel directly that because of their pride, they have defaulted the covenant. So there are some pretty important prophets that are linked to the Galilee region. And their prophecies were not ideal in the face of the Pharisees doing the exact same things. But it doesn't matter. Their minds were already made up. This is why a jury has to be completely disassociated from a case. Because if there is a conflict of interest, then they come in with a presumed verdict already and it's no longer pursuing justice. Their minds were already made up. They rejected Jesus before examining him, contrary to their own laws. The law that was given in order to govern them and guide them as they moved out of the wilderness and into the promised land. But they didn't listen to it the same way they didn't listen to Jesus. Not because of lack of revelation or lack of ability, it was because of lack of willingness. Right? The pride of their hearts, that they were the ones to guide God's people. They were the voice of the Most High towards them. They were the ones who were going to make the calls and offer solutions. They were the ones who were going to do it. They were the point. And both the law and Jesus threatened that self-established position. But pride in themselves prevented from seeing it. And our own pride is often the last thing that we see. Other people can see us as prideful long before we can. But this passage reveals two deep longings of human nature. Longings that you and I experience very deeply. The first, as we said, is a longing for guidance in the wilderness. Israel remembered Moses leading them through the desert. They wanted another leader who would guide them again. The second longing, though, is relief from that law, which was meant for guidance, but it revealed and exposed all of the dark things. The law of Moses exposed sin and required obedience that we are incapable of keeping. You and I want and long for and need direction without condemnation. Direction like the law provides, but without the condemnation of not keeping it. Direction without condemnation. Church, hear me in this, please. Christ fulfills both longings. Both of those things. Hebrews 3:3, Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Jesus is the greater Moses. The wilderness in which you and I wander is one of sin and death, parched of righteousness and holiness. It's the desert Christ leads us out of, but he also fulfills the law. Matthew 5:17, don't think I come to establish or to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So in Christ alone collides the fullness of divine governance and perfect law keeping. That's where it happens. He speaks with a divine authority like Moses, but he also accomplishes what Moses never could. Which is why Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's why. The law reveals the wilderness in the hearts of the wanderer, and Christ leads us out of it. The poem that was written by John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, run and work the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. Right? This is the whole thing. And we end where we started. You're in the wilderness wandering around, but this time imagine there's a guide not only leading you through that deadly desert, but this guide does more than point the way. He carries you when you are exhausted. He provides water when you are thirsty. He walks the path ahead of you, and that is the Lord Jesus. He's not just the prophet who shows the way. As John 14:6 says, he is himself the way. Church, every single one of us must answer the same question that the crowd faced. Every one of us in the same position that the crowd faced it, which is in a world of confusion. Conceived in wickedness, David writes in the Psalms, you are born in a world plagued by wandering. Plagued by wandering, just like those generations born in the 40 years in the desert. I know you need guidance. I need guidance. So the question remains, in this place of wandering, who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he a teacher? A prophet? A redeemer greater than Moses? Neutrality is impossible. The crowd was divided and the world still is divided. But may we be people whose pride is relinquished. May we be people who are humble before the word of God. And not let our pride prevent us from seeing who he truly is. To submit yourself, your authority, your control, your other ways of fighting guidance. Who is Jesus is the question. And John's gospel says it this way. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Give us hearts to trust you.